We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Christians and non-Christians alike value the idea of love. Non-Christian music seems to have been written on almost no other subject this century than the subject of love. But philosophers like Bertrand Russell were great advocates of love. His rather stupid line, which I have learnt, says that if men could learn to love each other, the world would quickly become a paradise for us all. Which is one of those truisms that's never worth saying, particularly, because it doesn't tell us how to love one another. Everybody can agree that the world would become a paradise if we would love one another. That's a fool can work that much out. The question is, how do you get people to love one another? How do we achieve love? Now that is a trick. Paul answers that by saying that the way is faith. For God's aim is that people love, and God's method is the method of faith. You see it in verse 4. Where it says not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. God's mechanism is faith, but God's purpose and plan and goal, the goal and aim of true Christian teaching, is love. Faith is the means and mechanism to bring about God's purpose of love. What is faith and what it has to do with teaching? Faith is not a religious feeling. In fact, faith is not religious at all. It's a strange thing because we in Australia only ever use it in religious contexts. But it's not religious. It's not even a very religious word. It means to trust or to depend or to rely. In this context, it means to trust and rely and depend on the teachings of the gospel. And therefore to trust and rely and depend upon Jesus. But what you do with Jesus, what you do with the Bible and the teachings of the gospel, is exactly what you do with a bus every time you catch it. Because the bus driver or conductor has a big sign over the front which says circular quay, plus a number to tell you how he's going to get there. And if you are wishing to go to circular quay, you see the bus coming along the road, you see the sign up circular quay, and you get on the bus. Why? Because you believe in the driver. Because you believe in the message of the driver. You believe that he can drive the bus. With some drivers, you may have questions about that. However, you believe that. You believe that the bus is sufficiently roadworthy to make the trip. Again, with some government buses, you may have questions about that, but they're Mercedes these days, so we shouldn't worry. You believe that the bus driver knows the way to Circular Quay. I've noticed that if they ever do not know the way and they turn the wrong way, the customers tell them fairly vigorously and quickly as they have to back out of it. And so it's quite reasonable to believe the bus driver. And because you believe him, you put that belief into practice by stepping up onto the bus and putting your weight and your body in the bus, and you commit yourself to them, don't you? You depend and trust and rely for your safety and for your future on the bus and its driver, and on his word, the promise that he's made to you that he'll take you to Circular Quay. Now that is exactly the same thing that you are doing with Jesus. He makes certain promises as where he's taking you. It's a better place than Circular Quay. It's called heaven. And he promises to take you there. And you take him at his word. You say, all right, I believe that you can do it. I put myself into your hands. You get me there. That is what faith is. That's what trust is. That's what relying and depending upon him. It's not a particularly religious act. It doesn't differ from the bus except for the person that you're trusting. And it's just as reasonable too, because you can look at the evidence for Jesus and say it's reasonable to think that he can do what he says he can do. After all, he has risen from the dead. That's a fairly good testimony to his ability to get people to the other side. He got there himself. That's for starters. There are many other pieces of evidence that would also persuade you to see that it's a reasonable thing to trust this one. Now, faith is based on the teaching. on the promises, on the gospel. It's believing in that which is proclaimed about Jesus, believing in that teaching. And therefore, false teaching is particularly dangerous to Christians. False teaching is disastrous. To push my bus illustration just one step further, and I don't know if it'll hold it or not, but to push it a bit further, that to actually have false advertising up and tell you you're going to be taken to Circular Quay when you're going to be taken the railway instead. Have I got that the right way around? Yes, that is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Or to be told that you're going to be taken on a route number which you're not going to be taken on, that it's a different way there, can actually be very misleading, because you're actually getting not so as to go all the way, but so as to get off at a stop halfway along the route. But they're not taking you along Oxford Street, they're going to nick down around Rushcutters Bay and you won't be able to get off where you want to get off. It depends on the truthfulness of the teaching, of the faithfulness with which the conductor has put up the sign. I worked as a bus conductor up here at Waverley Depot one Christmas, and I remember several times driving all the way to Circular Quay with the sign Bondi showing at the front. I mean, there are some faithless bus conductors. They do exist. I have met one when I looked in the mirror. And that is a disaster for people who are putting their faith in you. You don't work very hard if you've got the wrong sign up as a bus conductor. No one gets on your bus. Some people do, of course, and then get right put out because you haven't taken them where you said you're taking them. A false teacher is a disaster man when we are calling upon people to exercise faith in the teaching. So Paul is here urging Timothy, can't even get the right man, urging Timothy to stay around in Ephesus and, verse 3, command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, because these promote controversies. They don't promote God's word, which is faith. That's God's work. And so it will not end up where God wants it to end up, namely in love. Well, who are these false teachers and what are they on about? We don't know much of them other than we don't know anything of them other than what's in the epistle, and we don't know much of them from the epistle either. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be prophets. They're concerned for law-keeping and for genealogies, for asceticism, that is, for the denial of physical pleasures such as marriage and eating food. They're concerned for knowledge, and they think themselves great teachers of the law. Their particular form of heresy we can only glimmer at, like a detective picking up a few pieces. It was a legalistic asceticism, based supposedly on the law, but full of speculative myths and nitpicking details of legal observances. You can see the myths and genealogies in verse 4. You see, they devote themselves to myths and genealogies. The Old Testament has got some genealogies in it. The Old Testament characters were old enough in the times of the New Testament to have aroused all kinds of legendary stories and also mythological stories in association with them. But the New Testament claims not to be based on myth, but on reality, on facts, on actually seeing and touching and hearing and smelling and being there at the time as eyewitnesses. 5 times in the New Testament the word myth is used, and every time it's put down. Every time it's said, that's not what we follow. We're not in for myths. We're in for reality, for truth, for facts. You need to remember that, because there are some new scholarship of this 20th century, or lack of scholarship as I would think of it, but they're leaders in the Church of England and they're professors at Oxford University and they're bishops and all kinds of people like that who are saying that Christianity was actually really mythological in the first place, and some people, poor silly twits like Philip Jensen, although they don't mention me by name, actually believe the myths as if they're true, believe that the man came back from the dead in the resurrection. Well, that's what the New Testament believed too. Because every time they come to the subject of myth, they say, it's not myth. It's fact that we're involved in. And these poor men have produced a book recently called The Myth of God Incarnate. See, well, now, they are just the kind of heretics that Paul is writing against. Precisely, but you say they're members of the Church of England. Yes, well, that just shows what good quality sheep's clothing the wolves come in these days. There's just as much heretics as ever. You see, because they're still going on with the mythological views, which Paul says nothing to do with that. And you find people who are involved in genealogical discussions too. The Rationalist Association and people like that, very big in this area. of being able to show that the spelling of the list of names in one chapter is actually different from the spelling of the list of names in another chapter. And a couple of blokes have been left out in the chronological table and things like that. And so the Bible's full of contradictions, isn't it? Because, look, this one's slightly different from that one. And you can spend many a happy Sunday afternoon comparing the genealogical tables of the Bible. You don't learn anything in terms of godliness. You don't actually achieve anything in terms of having a few fights with people, but you can do it, and people still do. Paul says this activity is meaningless talk, chapter 1, verse 6. Some have wandered away from these, that is, love and pure heart and good conscience, wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk, to babble, to vain, silly chatter, like a baby prattling. It sounds like they're saying something intelligible. It sounds like they're actually... Excuse me, I did hear one there. It sounds like they're trying to say something that has got to do with being reasonable, that is communicating. But all it is meaningless nonsense. It's just chatter. It's vain and stupid. Yet they claim to be teachers of the law, verse 7. They don't know what they're talking about. They're ignorant of the thing they're talking about, and therefore it makes their babble all the more vain and stupid, because it's babble about very important topics, the very law of God itself. And they follow out these myths and genealogical controversies in their discussions of the law, and they follow them all the way into meaningless babble. Now, you still get these people around today. There are still people who are nitpickers going through the law of God and checking out this phrase and that phrase and making big things of things that are very small and nothing. You still get people who are following the myths of the Bible rather than the truths. You get people, for example, who pray to saints. And there's nowhere in the Bible that you should pray to saints. That's a great blasphemy against God that you think you need to pray to saints. Terrible blasphemy. But there are some people who pray to saints. Well, that's bad enough. But, you know, there are some people who pray to saints that never existed. But history has shown they actually didn't exist. They were myths. And there was one organisation, which I won't mention the name of it in case I'm insulting somebody, which I am. There's one organisation which actually gave out a historical account and said some of our saints don't exist. We've now discovered that there's no historical evidence that they ever existed. However, if you find it helpful for your prayers, well, you keep praying to them. Well, that is the greatest piece of superstitious mumbo-jumbo you could ever come across, isn't it? Had nothing like that. But people love to have fights over small, insignificant detail. People love to follow the myths of religion rather than the reality. People love being straw-splitting over all kinds of small incidentals. I remember one church where I actually had a petition taken against me because I forgot to change actually the colour of one ribbon in the Bible. I didn't even notice the Bible on the pew on the lectern had a ribbon, let alone what colour it was on it. But a petition was taken around the whole congregation for my failure to fulfil the letter of changing the colour of the ribbon. It wasn't actually my church, and I wasn't responsible for the ribbons in the church. But what an incredible set of mentality you've got to be worried about the smallest of details of religious observances. I had one friend come to me here in church one Sunday night. I call him friend, I hardly know him. In fact, I presume I wouldn't recognise him if I saw him ever again. But he came and quizzed me about the amount of leaven we were using in the bread on the Lord's Supper. Because the whole Old Testament rules about unleavened bread being used or not being used. The fact that he was actually at that stage living in adultery and having left his wife and living with another woman didn't seem to concern him very much, but the fact that we were using leavened bread meant that the Lord's Supper was something that could be seriously challenged as being authentic or efficacious. You see how people can get themselves caught up on side-splitting as well as straw-splitting events. It really is stupid, isn't it? But yet people's religious observances run like that. Now, what is the effect of all this argumentation, of all this discussion on these details? The effect, says Paul in verse 4, is they promote controversies rather than God's word. Now, those of us who are argumentative, and I confess that it's one of my problems of life, as you would guess and know, those of us who are argumentative, you see, we're given to actually concern for the word of God and so tempted to actually win arguments rather than seek truth. And in the winning of arguments, it's got to do with puffing ourselves up rather than learning or helping or benefiting the hearer. That's a disastrous thing, isn't it? But that is the effect of controversies. That is the effect of this kind of desire for small details of irrelevant nature, outside even of the scriptures. They promote disputes and arguments and questioning. Now friends, we've got a great problem here because we tend to equate knowledge with godliness. And the two things are not the same. We say that this is a person who is very godly because look how much he knows of his Bible. You can know the whole Bible. You can learn the whole Bible off by heart and still not be godly. That's quite feasible. It's quite possible. I met one dear girl who's down at New South Wales University about a year ago now, and she went to a Christian school in the Middle East and was taught to learn her Bible, her New Testament, off by heart, and by the end of her school days knew the whole New Testament off by heart. About 2 years after that, she became a Christian. So you can know the whole of it and still be outside the kingdom of God and still not know the author, still not know God at all, even though you know everything. Yet we tend to equate a person who knows a lot must in some way be godly. It's not like that at all. It's what you do with the knowledge of God, not the quantity you have. For knowledge, says Paul, puffs up, but it's love which builds up. And so these people, so concerned with knowledge, so concerned with the details of the law, so concerned with the myths that associate with the law, so concerned with being teachers, are dividing God's people, puffed up in their arrogance. But the glorious gospel is quite different, says Paul. For the gospel of the glory that Paul proclaimed gives insight into the law. And not only gives insight into the law, but it does God's work in the way the law doesn't. For the gospel is not opposed to the law of God. Rather, it is consistent with the law of God. So in verses 8 to 10, we see there's a long list of things that the law of God condemns. Things like killing their fathers and mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers. The law is against those things. But notice in verse 10, the gospel is against them also. And whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel, the things the law stands against, the gospel stands against. One and the same things. The law and the gospel are thoroughly consistent. Then what is the purpose of the law? It's not for good, but for lawbreakers, for unholy, irreligious rebels, for the ungodly and the sinful. That is what the law is for. It is for them as it identifies their sinfulness and condemns them for their ungodliness. And in some occasions, in its illegal enactments in the ancient of Israel, it holds them in check and punishes them for their ungodliness. Now, all that is not contrary to the gospel, but the gospel does a different thing. The gospel transforms people to make them love. It has a different purpose and a different effect. It produces love by transforming people. The law and the gospel are consistent in what they oppose, but their purpose and effects are different. For the law does not make me love my brother. The law just points out to me where I haven't loved my brother. And it points out that with considerable vigour, one point after another. But it doesn't change me to make me love my brother. The gospel is God's work. For it fulfills the aim of God, that is, to bring people to love God and to love others. The method by which it does it is faith. So verse 4 and 5, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is faith, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The love comes from three complementary states, all of which come from the gospel and its true doctrine. For some strange quirk of my mind, I wrote them down in the wrong order, but it doesn't matter very much. The pure heart is the state of those who see God. I taught that in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the heart is not the symbol of romance for the Bible writers as it is for us. We see the heart as the symbol of emotions, and especially romantic, loving emotions. Not so the Bible. The Bible sees that your bowels and your stomach is the place for emotions. Because when you're actually in an emotional state, that's where you feel it. And so it's very much, and so it talks about, for example, Jesus having bowels of compassion in the Authorised Version. None of the modern translators are willing to say that Jesus had bowels, let alone bowels of compassion, and so they put his emotions somewhere else. But those of us who have got emotions know that frequently it's in our bowels that we feel them, and therefore it's a very appropriate way of describing us. And so the Bible views the heart as the place of our will, the place of our personality, the place of me as a person. That is what my heart is in biblical language. And it's a purity of heart that sees God. Well, who is a purity? Who has a purity of heart like that? Who is so pure that they can look at the God of all purity face to face in fellowship with him? None of us can. None of us can associate with God like that because of our impurities. But in the gospel of Jesus, we have been washed clean of all our impurities. That's the great news of Jesus Christ, that his blood shed on the cross for me paid for my penalties, paid for my impurities, paid my punishment, and gave me a new heart with which I can be approaching God. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, has another long list in chapter 6 of Corinthians, just like this list here of murderers and adulterers and perverts and slave traders and all that kind of thing. And he says to the Corinthian Christians, and so were some of you. He doesn't say so were some other people outside of the church. No, the church people themselves were like that. So were some of you. And then he goes on with beautiful words. It's in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, but you were washed. You are sanctified. You are cleansed in the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is what Jesus has done, has washed clean dirty people. That's what Jesus has done, has purified the impure. The work of Jesus in dying for us and the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us is to give us a purity of heart whereby we, wretches as we are, may approach God. For we have been purified by him. And so it is in Jesus that we can have a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:21 speaks of our appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. There is nothing that I can know of that can stand between me and my God. For anything I care to mention has been paid for by Jesus. It's all been paid for. Even those memories that won't be freed from my conscience, I can turn them over to Jesus because he has paid for those things. And so in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 14, there's a lovely verse which says that the blood of Christ offered himself unblemished to God will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. We can have a new, clean conscience because of Jesus dying in our behalf. An incredible thing to know, because there's all kinds of things in my conscience and your conscience of which we're deeply embarrassed and ashamed to admit to ourselves, let alone to somebody else, let alone to God, who knows about it anyway. But we'd rather not admit it to him. Yet Jesus Christ has washed clean all the defilements of our conscience. And so, in sincere faith, that is, trust, dependence upon Jesus, we find a new start, a new life, a new standing before God and man, a new outlook on God and our relationship with him, a new outlook on other people and our relationship with them, a new outlook even on our own selves and our relationship with ourselves. It is as we put our trust in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, that our hearts and consciences are washed and purified so that all our past is forgiven and we are different people now. And as we are cleansed, so our relationship to God and to men is completely altered. So can start up the work of love. Here is a marvellous thing. Let me illustrate it to you from the life of Martin Luther. Two quotes I have here from Luther. The first one is describing his state before he was converted. He was a monk. He was a doctor of theology. He lectured other monks in theology. And he says this, "I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." You see, when you know that God is a just God and an angry God, and you know that you have sinned and done the wrong thing, then you do not look forward to meeting your God. Rather, you are in dread of him, in terror and a fear of him. Why, the last person I want to meet is God when I am in sin and know him to be just and angry. There's no love for God in that state. Then after his conversion, Luther writes this thing. "If you have a true faith that Christ is your Saviour, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness." See, when I have Jesus as my Saviour, then I know forgiveness. I know that God so loved me that he sent his Son into the world to die on my behalf that I be forgiven. I know his generosity, his graciousness, his mercy, his love and his acceptance of me. And so now what is my attitude to God? But to adore him and to praise him and to want to be with him because he loves me so much and he has accepted me and he has actually paid the penalty for me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me, and how greatly I must love Jesus now for what he has done. Do you see how it is that faith in Jesus gives to me a clear conscience and a pure heart that enables me to love God? Before Jesus dies for my sins, when I am standing in my own sins and do not have a cleansed conscience or a pure heart, then any glimpse I get of God fills me with dread and terror and horror, and I'd prefer not to have God at all than to go through that. But it not only gives me love to God, it gives me love to my brothers and sisters. For when I am living under the law and I know I am sinful, then what I'm doing most of the time is checking you out to make sure that you're more sinful than me so that I'm better than you. And whenever I see you doing something wrong, I say, "Oh, well, I haven't done that. I'm a bit better than he is on this regard." And I am glad to find your faults because they keep on restoring my self-confidence in my own goodness and morality and uprightness and superiority to you. And I am judgmental of you because of the very nature of our relationship. But when I perceive myself as being cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, as being a wretch who does not deserve anything but punishment, but through God's grace and mercy have been forgiven, then who am I to stand in judgment over you? I see you sin, well, that's all right, that's what I do. The basis upon which I am here is my forgiveness, just as the basis you are here is your forgiveness. And furthermore, I don't have to pretend to you anymore. I don't have to keep up the front of religious respectability. I am a sinner. If you don't know that, that's because you're a visitor in this church. I do hope you'll get to know us better, because when you do, you'll find here is a church with a self-confessed sinner as their minister. I'm a sinner. If you don't know, well, check out with my wife or my children. Ask them later. They can give you ample evidence and testimony to the truth of what I am saying, that I have done many things that are wrong, many, many things, and I have done many even good things for bad motives. We are all like that. When, of course, I have to stand on my own two feet and gain my acceptance within this group on the basis of my upright standing, then, of course, I'll always be pretending to you. Pretending I'm better than I am. I'll be lying to you and deceiving you in showing how moral and upright I am. But now that I have been forgiven, I don't have to bull like that. I can be honest. I'm not proud of what I am, but I am thankful that God has pardoned me and forgiven me. And I never can be superior to you, nor you to me. The only basis upon which you can get in is a beggar who has been given heaven. Beggars can't really be proud. And beggars can't pretend they're anything else than what they are. pardoned. It's like the alcoholic. Until he admits he's an alcoholic, he has little chance of being helped. Often, especially because I'm a minister, often alcoholics stop me and ask for money. Poor men who are in desperate straits. And it is a sad, sad thing that there they are reeking of grog. So heavy is the atmosphere around them that I sway under the influence of it. And they protest to me that they do not want money for the alcohol. They haven't touched a drop in a month. Which shows what a washing they had a month ago in the stuff, that it still clings to their clothing. They never touch that stuff. You see, as long as you can't face up to where you're at, as long as you do not know the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, you've always got to be pretending you are what you're not. But under the cleansed conscience, under the pure heart, under the faith of sincerity, you can say, yeah, I'm a terrible mess. I'm no better than anybody else. God in his mercy has forgiven me. And so I can love as God loved. So I do not stand in judgment on that alcoholic. How can I? There but for the grace of God go I. There's no superiority in me over him. We're in exactly the same position. We're both wretches. We both need help. Indeed, under the love of God in Christ Jesus, I am taught what I must do. That is what Jesus did. And to reach out to try and help somebody who is in such terrible plight and difficulty. As Jesus reached out to help me in my terrible plight and difficulty. You see how the good conscience, the pure heart, the sincere faith that comes in the gospel transforms me in my relationship with God and my relationship with others. And the thing that it gives is love. Our church is blessed with many teachers and with many people who are concerned for God's word and God's law. But we're always in danger. I don't think it's coming to fruition yet, but we're in danger, and so need to be warned, of being overzealous about knowledge seeking. Especially that which is not really based on the true knowledge of the law, because it's straw-splitting details. It's arguing to a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And those things will work themselves out in love. So that the real exercise of ourselves in Christianity can be demonstrated and seen in the love that we have for one another. It is as we exercise ourselves in love that we can be known to be the disciples of Jesus. Why? Because the truth of the gospel must have taken root in our hearts that we can so love one another. The non-Christian and the Christian both value love. Both have it as an ideal. But we have the way of bringing it about in the lives of sinful people like ourselves. Therefore, let's not get sidetracked onto other trivia. Let's not get sidetracked onto the unimportant legal quibbles. Let us keep our eyes on what really counts, the gospel of Jesus taught truthfully, that will promote in our lives such change of purity and conscience. Such faith in Jesus that will work it itself out in our love for one another.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.